I'm delighted to be with you again this evening, and I'm very grateful for your presence as well. And it's always a pleasure to be with you and to sing these beautiful songs. Thank you, Jimmy, for leading us in a very fine direction and for the fine way that you've entered into our worship service tonight. We're always very grateful for that. Mac, this audience tonight reminds me of the time when Ma and Pa went to the fair. And it was the highlight of the year for Pa. He always loved to go to the fair. One year he went to the fair, him and Ma, and they saw a big helicopter there with a sign that said, "Helicopter rides $50. So he said, "Ma, I'd love to ride in that helicopter." She said, "Pa, $50 is $50. You know we can't stand that." He said, "Yeah, I know you're right." So they went on. Next year, same thing. Went to the fair. Saw a helicopter there, and Paul eyed that helicopter, and he saw that sign, "Helicopter rides, $50. He said, "Ma, I'd love to ride that helicopter." She said, "Paul, $50 is $50. You know we can't stand that." He said, "Well, I know. I guess you're right." Well, this went on year after year. Finally, went to the fair, and there was a bright, new, shiny, red helicopter. Sign out there said, "Helicopter rides, $50. He said, "Ma, I sure would love riding that helicopter." She said, "Pa, you know we can't stand that. $50 is $50. He said, "Now, wait a minute, Ma. I'm getting to be an old man. I may not live long enough to ride in this helicopter. I may not make it for next year." She said, "Oh, we can't stand that. $50, $50. Well, the helicopter pilot overheard all this. So he walked up and he said, "Folks, I have to overhear what you were saying. Said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you both a ride in the helicopter. And if nobody says a word, the helicopter ride will be free. You won't owe a penny. If somebody says something, you'll owe me $50 for the fare." Well, Ma looked at Pa, and Pa looked at Ma, and Ma said, "Okay, we'll do it." So they got in the helicopter, and the helicopter pilot took them up, went around over the fair. Helicopter pilot thought, surely Pa would say something, Ma would say something. Never said a word. Went on out into the county, showing Ma and Pa what the county looked like up there in the helicopter. Ma was a great sight, and Pa was having the time of his life. Nobody said a word. Pilot was a little concerned about losing the fare and the fee, and so he decided, "Well, I better put this helicopter through some maneuvers here. Surely somebody will say something. I'll get my $50. So he started moving it back and forth and up and down, and he started doing somersaults with it and barrel rolls and up and down. He flew it upside down, flew it right side up. Nobody said a word. Thought, "Well, I'm going to have to just go back to the fair, set it down." So he set it down and he got out of the helicopter. He said, "Pa, I'm going to have to hand it to you. I put that helicopter through every maneuver I knew to put it through and nobody said a word." He said, "Well, I thought about saying something when Ma fell out of that thing up there, but after all, $50 is $50. Well, sometimes that's the way it goes. $50 is $50. My wife, Carol, is the photographer for the family. She likes to take the pictures. One year I bought her a camera and she'd just taken pictures of everything. Then she learned how to put these pictures on the computer. And now she's organizing the pictures and actually putting the pictures into a book type thing. Making pictures of the smartest grandkids in the world, by the way. And there in turn, she's the family photographer and she enjoys taking the pictures and organizing them and that sort of thing. We always like to look at our family albums. We'll take a trip. Carol studied geology. She knows all about rocks. I don't know anything about rocks. She can see more in a rock than I ever saw in my life. But anyway, she takes pictures of rocks. We have family albums of pictures of rocks and kids. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is look into the album of the life of Jesus. And I'm going to pick out just a few snapshots of Jesus from the Bible tonight. You and I have been studying about the life of Christ, and during the day we've been studying some of the factual matters. And in the afternoon and in the evening we've been studying some practical matters and how to apply that to our lives, and I'd like to do that again tonight. I want to look at some pictures of Jesus from the standpoint of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us a great deal about Jesus. I won't be able to talk about all of them. I won't be able to talk about them as much as I'd like to talk about them. But I want to talk about a few pictures about Jesus. One picture you and I have been studying about already. We studied about it today, and that's the birth of Jesus. It takes place Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 14. I'll not go back into that wonderful scene, but can you imagine what a beautiful picture that must have been? I don't think I've ever seen a picture of a little baby I didn't like. And I can only imagine what it would have been like to have a picture of Jesus. The picture that we have is found for us in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. We find something of the matter in the book of Matthew. The story of Jesus and his birth touches all of our hearts. It's a beautiful picture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might live through him. What a great gift God gave when he gave his Son to mankind. The Apostle Paul, in trying to encourage the church at Corinth to give as they've been prospered, he motivates them by referring to the life of Christ and the gift which God had given. For you know the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the verse 9. To motivate them to give, he talks about the greatest giver of all, God Almighty giving his Son and what Christ himself gave. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. The first picture I see in the pages of the Bible is the infant child, Jesus Christ. And I think about what a great gift God has given man. Where we'd be without him? The world would be a dark place indeed tonight if we did not have the life of Jesus. Another picture we've studied a little bit about, and that is the life of Jesus as a young boy, the age of 12, in the temple. We looked at that, Luke chapter 2, 46, verse 47, and the significance of that particular matter. He understands his nature. He understands who he is. He understands the importance of his work. And we can see Jesus there. I must be about my Father's business. That's how the King James Version translates the matter. Actually, the passage is saying, I must be about the things of my Father. I must be doing his work. I must be involved in this. And the picture of Jesus really reflects a wonderful thing, a wonderful image for you and for me, that we too need to be about our Father's business. That there really is only one thing that we need to be concerned about. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6 and 33, seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, and the rest of these things shall be added unto you. In other words, prioritize these matters of life. Let's be about the business of the Father. Let's be about the business of our Father, God Almighty, and his Son, Jesus Christ. An interesting picture, I think, though, is also found when Jesus is a grown man. It comes to us when he's about the age of 30. John is baptizing multitudes in the Jordan River. Many are very excited over the fact of John and his preaching. He comes preaching about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is at hand. When he talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about a spiritual kingdom. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. It has no borders. It has no geographic boundaries. It's whoever will respond out of obedient faith to God will be placed into this spiritual kingdom. I live in Smith County, Texas. In Smith County, Texas, it tells us there exactly where the limits are with regard to the northern boundary and the southern boundary. It's bordered on the south by Cherokee County, Texas. It's a geographically limited area of space. That's not the way it is with the kingdom of heaven. It's a spiritual kingdom. And all the action seems to stop when Jesus comes from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of John the Jordan River. John didn't want to baptize him at first. He said, I need to be baptized of thee. Why comest thou unto me? And Jesus answered him in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Jesus wasn't baptized for the same reason I was baptized. I was baptized because I knew I was guilty of sin and I needed to be baptized. I knew that I needed to repent of my sins, change my heart, and that resulting in a change of life. Luke 13:3, I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And I knew I needed to do that, and I did that. And I followed that up with another act of faith, and I was to be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The point that I'm making out of this picture of Jesus is he was not baptized for that reason. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He knew that the baptism of John was authorized by God from heaven. On one occasion, the enemies of Jesus came to him, questioning him. And Jesus posed a question to them. The baptism of John, whence came it? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned within themselves, if we say it was from heaven, he'll ask us, why didn't we obey it? And if we say from men, then we fear the people, because all people know that John was a prophet. And so they said, we'll not answer your question. Jesus said, neither will I answer your question. The baptism of John was from heaven. And Jesus is placing himself right in the middle of the will of God for his life. And so he says, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then an amazing thing happens. Jesus goes down into the water with John, is baptized by John, and comes up out of the water. Matthew 3 in the verse is verse 16. And the Spirit of God descends as a dove. Didn't say the Spirit was a dove. It said it descended as of a dove. And a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's a beautiful picture. What a snapshot. Well pleased with what? Well pleased with his life. Well pleased with the preparation that he has made. A public announcement, this is the Christ of God. It is the anointed, the Messiah, prophesied from the pages of the Old Testament. Putting to rest the erroneous error, the erroneous position of oneness people who claim there's only one in the Godhead. Whereby there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in turn, another picture, led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4. What a picture that is. If we could open up the album, the Bible, and look at that picture. Jesus tempted of the devil, led of the Spirit into the wilderness. I believe that God is making a public confrontation, personal confrontation, with Satan himself. Satan would love to deal in the background, sort of a cloak and dagger type of character, try to deal from undercover, around the corner, the double dealer. But no, he's going to have to face up to the music, to Christ himself. Satan says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The if there is not a doubtive if. In the indicative case, the if cast in that frame is more of, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. It's a temptation. A physical temptation. Trying to say that the physical is more important than the spiritual. After all, since you're the Son of God, should not privilege require some benefit? Since you're the Son of God, shouldn't you get some benefit out of it? Go ahead and turn these stones into bread. Having fasted during the time that he had, No doubt it was a temptation for him. After all, Satan is saying, you heard what he said back there when you were baptized. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, since you're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. Jesus quoted Old Testament scripture when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What a picture that is before us in the book of Matthew. The Son of God resisting temptation, resisting sin, using the power of the Word of God to do that. Quoted an Old Testament passage from the book of Deuteronomy. It's kind of an amazing thing, isn't it? Now someone might say, now Satan didn't use this argument because he knew better. But some have tried to say, well, you can't use an Old Testament passage like that. That was written during a different day and in a different time. You can only use passages that come out of this book right here, the book of Matthew. But Satan didn't use that particular argument because he knew, as Jesus had described, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, for Jesus to say, man will live by every word, means that every word of God is an important word. It doesn't matter where it is. Now understand as a fact that we no longer live under the old law, we live under the new law. Book of Galatians, the book of Colossians, the book of 2 Corinthians teach us these important matters. I'm not going to be judged by the old law, I'm going to be judged by the new law. But every word that comes from the word of God is an important word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, Matthew 4 and 4, that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Quoted a passage that had been written 1,400 years before the time in which Jesus was being tempted. And yet there was cogency and power and effectiveness in that word. Even though it was 1,400 years old, it was still viable and still useful and still helpful to him in that situation. We're some 2,000 years from that time to the present. And the Word of God is still viable, still powerful, still cogent, still effective in overcoming temptation and helping us to live the Christian life. It's an amazing picture that we have in our picture album tonight. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus being tempted in his reliance on the Word of God. You and I can rely on the Word of God. Somebody said, well, sure, he's the Son of God. It's easy for him to overcome sin, but you and I have crossed that bridge before. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He went through this without yielding to the temptation. Two other temptations would take place in this particular picture. But I think what I'll do is talk about that word written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. It is written. That's an amazing thing. Don't skip over that fact. God's word has been written down. We know so much about the Roman culture and the Greek culture, the Egyptian culture, because they wrote those matters down and we read their histories and we know so much about them. India is a country rich in history and culture. We know very little about it because they didn't write it down. Same thing's true with ancient China. We know little about those particular cultures and little about those times. We know some things, but there's a lot we do not know about them because they failed to write it down. But the Word of God has been written. Almighty, all-powerful, all-wise God knew how to communicate His will to man in propositional truths, in languages that man could understand, because God created man with a rational ability and reason about him wherewith he could read and understand the communication God would use. He used the right type of communication, and he created the man with the capabilities and the equipment necessary in order to embrace, understand, and come to know the communication. It is written. That's an amazing point just right there. I'm going to talk a little more about it. Ancient scribes would write in a room called a scriptorium. They didn't have modern means of processing copies, Xeroxes, and machines of that nature. It all had to be done by hand. They would take different writing materials. Ancient writing material came about in clay tablets. They would take the clay tablet when the clay was moist and soft, and they would use wedges and squares and angles and lines and press into the clay tablet when the clay was moist, set it out in the sun, and the sun would bake it and become hard as a rock. Scholars come to call it cuneiform writing. As time would go along, they would use other means of writing materials. Pottery would be used as writing material. Animal skins would be used, vellum and parchment. Very fine, very refined animal skins, bleached white, would be used as a means of writing. They would take lampblack and roots and things of that sort and make a type of metallic ink. They would take a stick with a sharp point on it called a stylus. They'd take that stick and dip it into that ink which they had made, and it was more like painting than it was writing, as they would write on the vellum or the parchment. As time would go along, they would develop writing materials such as papyrus, and your New Testament really comes in papyrus documents and papyrus leaves, and they're very valuable, extremely valuable. Papyrus is a stalky type of plant. It grew in abundance in Egypt, and they made, you know, commercial enterprise out of it, and they would take the stalk and cut it into slivers. And as they did, they would take these slivers, and the natural juices of the stalk would act like a glue. And in a crisscrossing type of work, they would press those slivers together and make a coarse kind of paper. Kind of like the old grocery store sack that you get at the grocery store. It's a rough kind of paper. And they would take the stylus and the metallic type of ink that they would make, and they would write on the papyrus the message that they wanted to write. And it might be a document, it might be a receipt, it might be a letter from one person to another person, whatever the matter happened to be. But some of those matters that happened to be were the Word of God. It is written. And that's amazing how God has brought His Word to our present day through writing. Today, we have all kinds of electronic devices, and we can carry a virtual library around in a handheld device where we can link up with all kinds of source material and all kinds of materials and resources that help us read and understand the Word of God. It's a wonderful age in which to live. They asked me one time to come and preach in Manchester, England. I thought, well, that's getting out a little far out of Tennessee for me, but I'll go to England, I reckon. So I went to England, I preached for them, knocked on doors every day, preached every night. Baptized people in a place called Wiggins, England. Baptized people in a place called Manchester, England as well. I was there during the day, and I was walking into the university there, and I said, you know what? I'd like to see the John Rollins fragment. And the curator there, without saying a word, got up, went into a back room, came back, and brought out the John Rollins fragment. It was pressed between two pieces of glass and handed it to me. And in my hand, I was holding the oldest piece of New Testament that we've discovered. It was a portion of the book of John. Had a portion on the front side and the reverse side of John. He said, you know, you're the third person this week that's asked to see that fragment. I said, really? Who else is asked to see it? He said, it was the Pope of Rome and the Queen of England. Well, now, I don't want you to get any false notion here. Me and the Pope of Rome, Queen of England, don't pal around together. It just so happened that our paths crossed in that particular week. But it was moving for me to hold that which is written. In the picture that I'm studying with you, and I love to talk about the manuscripts and the writing process and the scribes and the scriptorium and the discoveries that we have made, and I'll not bore you with all of those details. But in this temptation, Jesus relied upon that which is written to resist temptation. The fact that it was written down is a wonderful blessing from God. The fact that even though it's old, it is still cogent and helpful, and it's what we need to help us overcome the temptations that we face. Let's read a little bit about what's been written. In the book of James, James chapter 1, he talks about the problem of temptation and yielding to temptation. In verse 14, he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And he's telling me the inner workings of temptation and how that it grows into sin through my yielding to the temptation. And it's a very insightful passage of Scripture and helps me understand what the Bible is saying and what's going on in that experience when I'm facing the temptation. And now I can do like Jesus did. I can go to the Bible and read what's written, and I can gather strength from the Word of God and say no to the temptations of the devil. I'm in Matthew chapter 4, and I really had no intention of spending this much time on the fourth chapter of Matthew in this particular picture. I wanted to study more pictures with you. But while I'm here, I'm going to talk a little more about it. There's another point in Matthew 4 I don't want to forget, and it's the verb. The verb is the heart of any sentence. If you're studying a language, I don't care what language it is, you have to learn the verb. The verb is the engine that gets it going. The verb is what makes it happen. And everything that hooks up with the verb and relates to the verb. What is the verb that is used here in verse 4? It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." King James has "proceedeth." The ETH ending on "proceedeth" is the Old English way of making a present active verb. Continuous action. Keeps on going on and going on and going on in present time. And that's why these translators here translated, "It comes from God." It continues. It's a present active indicative. It's coming. It keeps coming. It keeps coming. It keeps coming. And in what way is he saying that? He's saying every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's word never goes flat. It always is viable, no matter when it was written. Whether I'm reading Deuteronomy chapter 8 or whether I'm reading James chapter 1. God's word is still powerful. Because man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes or proceeds, continues to come from the mouth of God. It's viable. It's real. It's reliable. It is helpful. If you take a Coke, and I don't drink those things, but a lot of you drink Cokes and stuff. You open that thing up, and you take a swig of Coke, and you set it over there with a can on the shelf, or go off and forget about it. What happens to it? It's going to go flat. It's going to lose fizz. The Word of God never goes flat. The Word of God never loses its fizz. It's always viable, powerful, cogent, reliable, that I can go to it. This is the picture that I'm seeing in the life of Jesus. When he was tempted, he goes to that which is always reliable. He goes to that which is always effective. He goes to the Word of God. And he gains strength from the Word of God. Such strength that he's able to say, "No, I'm not going to do it." You know what the longest and the hardest name in the English Bible is to pronounce? It's the hardest word to say. The longest name in the Bible, and a lot of times I'll see people get up and they'll read Scripture and that kind of thing, and they kind of stumble over the names, and it really helps, you know, if you work on those names. And really studying the languages is the best help that you can have in pronouncing these ancient names. The longest name in the English Bible is Isaiah's son. Maher Shalahashbaz. Now, if you can say that real fast, you can handle the longest name in the Bible. But I don't think that's the hardest word to say. Maher Shalahashbaz, Isaiah's son. Can you imagine that mother calling him for supper? But anyway, that's not the hardest word to say. The hardest word for you to say is no. I will not do that. Practice saying that. The hardest word for you to say is no. I will not yield to that temptation. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how old you are. The hardest word to say is no. I am not going to do that. I am not going to participate in that. I am not going to fall into that. It is a temptation. I'm studying a portrait of Jesus, and I'm studying a picture about Jesus, and I'm trying to analyze the Word, and I'm trying to understand and get behind everything and learn as much as I can with regard to the picture that I'm seeing. And it's a picture of Jesus facing temptation. And he's face to face with Satan. And Jesus says, no. You know why? Because God's Word says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I wanted to talk tonight about Jesus as a preacher. And I wanted to look at Matthew chapter 4, the latter portion of Matthew chapter 4, about verse 23. And all of the great things that Jesus was able to do. And I've run out of time because I've spent so much time on these early pictures of Jesus. But there's a great picture of Jesus, Matthew 4, 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus. Galilee's in the north. Josephus tells us there, 100,000 men of war there in Galilee. They had a population of about 300,000 in the first century. Hundreds of cities and villages in northern portion of Palestine in Galilee. And Jesus is going everywhere preaching. He's going all over the place and the people are listening to him. And he's concerned about those who are afflicted. And he's healing them. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. Syria would be north of Galilee. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons. This translation uses the word demons. King James uses the word devils. Demons is a better translation. Epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a region in Galilee, a league of 10 cities there in the northern portion, west of the Jordan. And from Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be down south. And Judea. Judea is often described as the countryside down south. And from beyond Jordan. His fame is now spreading. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus. How that he's teaching the people and he's healing the people. The message of Jesus is out there. The kingdom of God. And repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is a great picture of Jesus. And his fame is growing more and more. But we'll have to talk about this another time. Maybe tomorrow night I'll spend some more time talking about the pictures of Jesus and what we can learn from them. He's helping people, isn't he? He's concerned about them. For a limited period of time, these demons were allowed to possess people in order to prove Jesus to be the Son of God and authenticate the message that Jesus was giving and teaching. And it was a powerful piece of evidence. He's concerned about you. And he's concerned about me. The greatest problem that you and I face is not physical ailments. And please don't misunderstand me. If you face a physical ailment, I am not minimizing the significance of that at all. If you face some kind of physical problem, I'm not minimizing the significance of that. But that's not the greatest problem that we face. Jesus was concerned about them, and he healed them because he was proving to them who and what he was. The one who could solve the greatest problem we've got. And the greatest problem we've got is the problem of sin. Because every one of us have yielded to Satan's temptations. And every one of us are guilty of the problem of sin. And we must take care of it God's way. It's amazing to me how people try to take care of sin in so many different ways. But there's only one way to take care of sin, and that's God's way. First of all, to repent of that sin. To get it out of your life and to change your life. Change your way of thinking about sin and let that reform your living, your behavior. Repentance, metanoeo, the Greek word, means I was going in that direction, but I've changed that. Now I'm going in the right direction. I'm going this way. I'm getting the sin out of my life, and I am living a reformed life. It's not enough to simply say I'm sorry for the sin which I've committed. I must change my life. I must confess my faith in Christ, that I do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I must be immersed in water for the remission of my sins. That ace with the accusative looks forward to receiving forgiveness of sin. Repent and be baptized. Acts 2, verse 38. And is a coordinating conjunction joining two independent clauses of equal rank. Repentance is just as important as baptism. And baptism is just as important as repentance. It's as wrong as it can be to take repentance out of the gospel plan of salvation. And it's just as wrong as it can be to take repentance out of the gospel plan of salvation. When I see that my life is not in keeping with the Word of God, then I need to repent. And if I have not been baptized, then I must do so in order to receive the forgiveness of my sins. I look forward to that and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit itself. If God gives us the promise of rain, what do we get? We get rain. If I give you the promise of a dollar, what do you get? You get a dollar. And if God gives us the promise of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, what do we get? We get the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized and receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit as a promise of God. And I urge you to do that tonight. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?